Good morning.
Well, before we get started, let's just take a moment to open up in prayer. Father in heaven, you are so good. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you and worship in music. And we thank you that you've given us your word, your precious word, Lord, that is filled with so many wonderful promises, that is filled with so much encouragement, with instruction for life. Lord, would you speak to us this morning through this word, your holy Bible, your scriptures. Lord, would you bless us? Would you encourage us? Would you speak through me with the power of your Holy Spirit? Lord, we don't need to hear from me today. We need to hear from you today. And so you please speak to us now through your word, through me, to your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Allow me to open first with a brief illustration. On the 31st of October, 1517, a 33-year-old German monk approached the doors of the castle church at Wittenberg, Germany. This monk, who was fed up with the Catholic Church's practice of selling indulgences and other abuses, walked up to the door of that church and nailed 95 theses, or 95 propositions, to the door of the church. And it's been said that as the nails were being driven into the doors or into the door, the blows of the hammer echoed throughout all of Europe and to the farthest corners of the world. One historical commentator writes that this one event was the straw that broke the Catholic camel's back. And we know that the man that was holding that hammer was Martin Luther. And this was the day that historians officially recognize as the day that the Protestant Reformation began. This single event was a pivotal moment that brought about the return of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brought about the distribution of the Bible in the language of the people, and it also led to a large-scale repudiation of the perverted doctrines of the Bishop of Rome and the Catholic Church. This one day was a decisive event that started a chain reaction that altered not only the course of church history, but the course of all of human history. And I tell this story because we're going to look at a passage today in the Old Testament that records a decisive moment in redemptive history that is, and I say this as a diehard Protestant, it is even more significant than Martin Luther's Reformation Day. This morning we're going to hear about the day that God made a covenant with his servant David, and this covenant we know has become known as the Davidic covenant, and in the biblical narrative it is a very big deal. So hopefully I have your attention and maybe a little bit of interest here as we look at this covenant. We know that there are a number of covenants in the Bible, but what makes this one so special, you might ask? And it's this, that in the Davidic covenant, the covenant that we're looking at today, all of the preceding covenants and prophecies begin to take shape. All of, as we've been listening through this sermon series for the last several weeks, we've heard about a variety of prophecies and promises. And in all of them, if we can picture it this way, are like puzzle pieces that are scattered about. And this covenant that God gives to David is like, if anyone here is into puzzles, it is like that one key piece where, okay, I know where this goes. And from here, it starts to bring all of those other puzzle pieces together. So this covenant is one of those key pieces. And so within it, all of the prophecies, the promises, the foreshadowings take the shape of a very familiar form. They take the shape of a human king. Scholars point out that the Davidic covenant gave rise to the expectation of the glorious Messiah. It forms the link between the Old and the New Testaments, and it's an event that is referenced to more than 40 times in the remainder of Scripture. And if you don't believe me, just start looking through the Psalms. See how many times David references it. Look through the New Testament. See how many times it's referenced. So today we're going to look at why this covenant is such a big deal, why it was such a big deal for David, and why it ought to be such a big deal for us. So in doing this, what we're going to see is this. This is the big idea, that in the Davidic covenant, we see that sinful man, sinful and finite man, will be eternally blessed by a holy and infinite God through a human king. I'll say that again. I think it's over top. Sinful, finite man will be eternally blessed through a holy and infinite God through a human king. So in our study, we're going to examine 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you can turn there now. And as we examine 2 Samuel 7, we're going to do a very brief survey of our passage, and that'll be verses 1 through 17. And then we're going to examine two particular features in the covenant that make this covenant so special, that make it so significant both for David and for us today as believers. And as we do that, what I will do, I'll give you these two features right away. You can write them down if you're into writing notes, and then you can patiently anticipate them. These two features are these. Number one, the covenant, which I've already mentioned, and number two, the king. So those are the two high points that we're going to look at today. But before we get to those, let's do a brief survey. So if you have already turned to 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to read the entirety of the passage. That's verses 1 through 17, and then we'll go from there. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all of these words, in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So in our text today, we find David, the king of Israel, at rest in his new cedar home. It's after years of fleeing and fighting, David has become the rightful king of Israel. And it was at this time that he conquered, were still dwelling in the land, and he took possession of Jerusalem. And here he built a royal palace. And it was here that he established Jerusalem as the political and the religious capital of Israel. And for the first time in a very long time, David was able to enjoy some peace and some rest. But there was just one thing wrong with this picture, at least one thing that was wrong with this picture in David's mind, and that was this, that David lived in a stately home. He lived in a permanent royal palace that was fit for a king. But all the while, by worldly standards, God's home was far from stately. It was a temporary tent. It was far from permanent in its appearance. And whether excuse me, in David's day, this was an unusual arrangement. In David's day, it was not uncommon for local deities or for kings to build local deities large cedar palaces for their local gods. And this was done to secure the blessing of those deities, to establish some protection and their presence there. And so perhaps David was looking around. We don't know whether this was the cause of David's concern or not. We see that David was bothered enough to voice these concerns to Nathan, the prophet. And without skipping a beat, Nathan approves the plan. But we know it turns out that Nathan's advice was only human opinion, because we see in the very next verse that God actually rejects David's plan. God hears of David's plan, and he speaks to Nathan, and he asks this rhetorical question. He says, "Would you, David, build me, God, a house to dwell in?" And the answer was obviously no. God points out that he has never asked for a house of cedar, but rather he was pleased to condescend and to move about in a temporary tent for his dwelling. And then in verse 8, he starts to recount all of his wonderful works specifically towards David. And what's more, he demonstrates, or he says, that he is going to use his power to make God's name famous and to bless all of Israel. In verse 11, we see that he drops the real bombshell. David had planned to build a house for God, but it was God who was going to build a house for David. So God turns the tables, and when God says that he's going to build a house, what he's talking about is a dynasty. God is going to establish a dynasty for David that is going to last forever, he says. And he doesn't mean a mere 100 years or 200 years, 300 years, 400 years, but forever. He is going to establish an eternal dynasty for David. Now, if we look at the rest of the chapter, and you can look at that later, we see that David recognized the significance of this covenant. David broke out when this was told to him in prayer and in thanksgiving. This was better than the opportunity to build God a house. God was going to build David a house. And despite David's praise, despite David's thanksgiving, this is where most of our 21st century minds or most 21st century hearers miss out on the significance of this covenant. If we were to come to most professing Christians and explain to them this brief passage, most would shrug their shoulders and go, "That sounds okay, but so what? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for me?" And that's what we're going to do today. Is we're going to stop and we're going to consider this historical narrative. What does this mean for us today? Why is it so important for us today? And why are we looking at it as part of this sermon series? And so we're going to focus our time on those two items that I mentioned already, the covenant and the king. So let's talk first about point number one, the covenant. At the beginning of our text, we find David wanting to do something big for God. And God even says that this is a noble plan. He says in 1 Kings 8:18 that David did well in his heart when he desired to build a house for God. Nevertheless, though, we see that God rejects David's plan, and we're told in 1 Chronicles that God rejected this plan because David was a man of war, that he had shed blood, and this was true. We know it's true because most of us are familiar with the saying that went like this: Saul has struck his thousands, David his 10,000s. David was a man of war. He had shed much blood, and there was blood on his hands. And I think that if we look into our text, if we look back into the middle of our passage, we find another reason for God's denial of David's plan. And we find that in verse 6 and verse 8. I'm going to read it again and just look for it and forgive my inflection just so we can appreciate what God's saying. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 6, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And if we look next to verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." In verses 6 and 8, if you can see it, we see an all-powerful God, an infinite God, demonstrating that he never really can fit into any house that any man could make. All those years in the wilderness, it was not God hauling Israel around. It was God who was bringing Israel into the promised land. Even for David, it was not David who established Jerusalem as the political capital and then brought the ark in. It was God that brought David into Jerusalem. It was God that built David's house of cedar. Everything that David accomplished was ultimately God working through David. It was God accomplishing for David what he could not do on his own. After all, he is the same God, and we're told this in Isaiah 66:1-2, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be." And Stephen, if you can remember in Acts 7:48, he was speaking to the Jews. He further elaborated on this. He quoted Isaiah 66, and in addition to quoting Isaiah 66, he says this: "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." David's plan to build a house for God was rejected, and it was rejected, I would submit, because of two reasons. There were two problems on David's hand. Number one, David was a man of war. He had blood on his hands. And number two, David was a man, period, period. David wanted to offer his very best to God, his very, very best. But his best was not good enough. It wasn't. His plans were noble, yes, but the best that finite man could offer was insufficient for an infinite God. And this is the setting where God makes his covenant with David. It is in this setting that the insufficient man receives a promise. He receives a covenant from an all-sufficient God. Now, why is this a big deal? Let me tell you why this is a big deal. We see little David doing his very best, trying to achieve his very best for God, and it is not enough. We see David, the finite man, the man who has blood on his hands, the man who God knew was a sinner, trying to offer his very best to God, and God rejects that plan. But God doesn't simply reject that plan and do it with David what David deserves. God makes a promise to do good to David. And this is amazing. Not only did he make a covenant with David, but he made what theologians call a promissory covenant with David. This means that God made an unconditional promise. If you look at the promise, if you look at the covenant, there is no, "If your children obey, then this will happen." It is a flat-out, unconditional promise that he would fulfill, regardless of the actions of the other party. And this is what is so wonderful here, that even in a situation where David's sins and his shortcomings are on full display, God uses his power, God uses his sovereignty, God uses his goodness to promise good to David, to Israel, and ultimately to all of the nations. And he does this unconditionally, because if he placed conditions on this promise, God knew that man would not be able to keep those conditions. David and all of his beneficiaries would be unable to keep the conditions. We would not be able to keep the conditions. God saw David's being a man of war. He saw David's future adultery. He saw David's future murder, even. And yet we see this holy God make an unconditional promise to a sinful man like David and to a sinful people like us. What undeserved mercy and grace, if you think about this. I've been studying lately, just on my own, the attributes of God. I've been reading on the various attributes of God, and I've been considering for maybe a month or more God's holiness, his eternal power, his majesty, his sovereignty, his love, his justice, and all the many more attributes of God. And this week I was thinking about this passage, and the attributes of God came to mind as I was thinking about God's promise to David, and it struck me so strongly as I was walking near the LRT tracks. I thought, what an amazing thing that God would use all of his attributes, all of his resources, all of who he is. God uses all of who he is, that same God who made the heavens and the earth. He uses all of his power not to do to us or not to do with us what we deserve, but to only do continually good to us, to only do good continually to us. Many of us are familiar with the quote, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." And this is a famous quote because it's so true. And at the very same time, the person that penned those words, he penned something that is far less famous. He said, "Great men are almost always bad men." And to that statement, all of human history shouts, "Amen." You look through human history, almost every great man on the face of the earth was a great man of evil. There were many that weren't, but the majority in history were. This is as true a statement as you will find outside of Scripture, but it is not true of God. God has used His absolute power, everything in Him. God has used His absolute power to show only absolute goodness to a sinful and wretched people like David and like us. God tells us in His Word to repay evil with good. I probably say that to my kids a dozen times a week. Repay evil with good, repay evil with good. But why is that the way, or why does God instruct us to do that? He instructs us to do that because, and why is it good? Because that's what God does. God repays evil with good. And so we should repay evil with good. But God did it first, and that's what makes it good. And the proof, as they say, is in the pudding. If we think about what happened after God made this covenant with David, there was a king over Judah in the line of David for over 400 years. During that 400 years, sometimes we see good kings, sometimes we see very wicked kings, but always we see a faithful God keeping His promise. When God says something, He means it, and when He says something, He keeps it, because He is, if anyone is a person of their word, He is a God of His word. And in the Davidic covenant and its fulfillment, we see this holy, this infinite God demonstrate not only His eternal power over His creation, but His eternal goodness and mercy towards those whom He has created, towards us. Now, what does this mean for us today? I was thinking about this, and I want to point out really two blessings from each of these points. And there are several applications. We could focus on many, but I'll just focus on one particular blessing here. And this is this. I want us to leave with some God-glorifying comfort this morning. In this passage, we see the love and the goodness of God. And we see that God saw David's weakness. God saw David's best. He saw that his best wasn't good enough, and yet He did good to David. And in the same way, God sees our weakness. God sees these filthy rags that we call good works, and He does not treat us as we deserve. Instead, He uses all of His resources to bless us, to do good to us, to do what we could never do for ourselves. Some men, and I'm sure we're familiar with a few of them already, some men have made it their life's work to call God's goodness into question. And we can say, what a wicked and futile venture. God is good beyond our wildest dreams, and God's goodness should bring us tremendous comfort. It should bring us tremendous reassurance. Consider this, believer, that God is using all that He has, all that He is, for your good. We see this in David, and we're going to get to how He does that in the next point. But just consider this for a moment, that God is using everything in Him to do only what is good for you, the man or the woman that is in Christ. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Romans 8:28, and it speaks to this perfectly. It says that, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose." Everything in our lives, when God rejects our plan to fulfill a greater plan, it is ultimately for our good. When we encounter illness, when we encounter death, when we encounter good and bad, just remember that God is causing all of these things to work together for your good. In this passage, we see God's character, and we see that God is good. So I hope that you can leave here with some comfort, with some reassurance, that if you are in Christ, God is working for your good. He was working for your good the day of the fall. He was working for your good in the day of David when he gave this promise, and he is working for your good today, and he will work for your good tomorrow. That's only half of the passage. Now let's turn next to the substance of this promise. Let's turn to the substance of this covenant. God promised that he was going to raise up a dynasty in David's name, and that dynasty would live on forever. We're not going to look at all of the kings that were part of that dynasty, but we're going to focus on the most important king. And in order to do that, we need to interpret verses 12 to 16 correctly. So just look there at verses 12 to 16. I'm not going to read it, but I'll just explain a little bit of this. In order for us to understand these verses, if you look at each of those verses, we need to understand the way that prophecy is fulfilled sometimes. What's interesting about some prophecy, not all, but some, is that there are multiple fulfillments to a single prophecy. So sometimes we see one or more lesser fulfillments before we see the great final fulfillment. And the way that it's been explained to me before that I remember it, and hopefully I can communicate it clearly, it's as if you're standing on the top of a hill and you see three men on a hill. But if you were to pull back and see it from a side angle, you would see that there are actually three hills, and that the three men are on three separate hills. You see three men from your perspective, but from God's perspective, there's three separate hills, three separate men. Hopefully that helps, but that's sometimes how God fulfills prophecy. We see lesser fulfillments, and sometimes those are even markers to a final greater fulfillment. And here we see this, that in verses 12 and 16, these are perfect. This is a perfect example of that. And we see here that God promised David a dynasty, and he promised him an offspring. The Hebrew word literally means a seed or a descendant. And you can see it at the end of verse 12 that this is a singular descendant. So if in verse 12 God says, I will establish his kingdom. So God's speaking about a dynasty that would take place over 400 years, but he's talking really about one person. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. In verses 14 and 16, and this is where we start to make sense of the multiple fulfillments, that God will discipline this king when he sins, yet this kingdom will remain sure forever. Now, most of us that are familiar with the Bible know that Solomon was the immediate fulfillment, or immediately fulfills these promises. It was Solomon that built the temple that we see God speaking about here, and it was Solomon and the other kings who followed that committed iniquity. And we see, if we continue to read through 2 Samuel, God's discipline when these kings sinned. And this can explain how sin is attributed to this coming king. But one thing that we need to appreciate, that we all understand, I think, is that it was a result of this sin. It was a result of the curse of Adam, that none of these kings would ever be able to live forever, let alone rule on the throne forever. So David must have known. Certainly David knew. And the Jews that came after him definitely knew that this kingship that God was talking about was not completely fulfilled in Solomon. Rather, they realized, and we need to realize to understand this correctly, that the true substance of this covenant, the king that God is talking about, is the promised Messiah. We've heard about it throughout this series, the seed of the woman, the covering for sin, the ark in judgment, the Passover lamb. Last week, the kinsman redeemer. He was going to come as a man. We learned that early in Scripture. But here we learn that he was going to be a descendant from David, and that he was going to come in the form of a human king, and a human king that was going to reign forever. God would bring about a ruler for his people from the family lineage of David, and David, the king of Israel, would be a foreshadowing. In biblical typology, they would say he's a type of the Christ who was to come. And then we see, if we continue, and we're going to touch on it briefly, in the progressive revelation of God, we see the details of this king being slowly unveiled. So just as we heard about all of these foreshadowings, these promises, these foretellings of the Christ who is to come, now we see the king, and now we'll look forward to see some of this unveiled in the progressive revelation of God. like David, this king, we're told in Micah, was going to come from Bethlehem. He would, unlike David, be born of a virgin. He would execute justice and righteousness. He would be called the Lord is our righteousness. And like David, he would be a shepherd king. But this is interesting. 400 years after David's time, Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 37:24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd." So we see he was going to be a ruler. He was going to be a shepherd, but very surprisingly, he was going to be a servant. And we see that servant again in Isaiah. Isaiah speaks about it, and it's written in Isaiah 52 and 53. And we'll look briefly at a few verses in Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." This is David's offspring. This is the suffering servant king. This was the seed of David. He was coming to rule as a shepherd, yes, but most importantly, he was coming, and really think about this, he was coming to bear the iniquities of God's people. He was going to be crushed and pierced by the man and the men that he came to save. And he would not be a mere man. Again, Isaiah points out in Isaiah 9:6 that he would be called, this son would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, just as the infinite God condescended and came to dwell and moved about in a tent. This same God would come and dwell in a man-made temple that would be built by Solomon. But what's even more, this God would condescend and come in the form of a man, to come in the form of a human king. And he was coming that he might die for us. Sometimes as Christians, we think about that, and it's almost cliche that Jesus died for our sins. God came in human form, and he died for us. But we know that that's not the end. Again, one of these 40 references back to this son. David says this in Psalm 16:10. He says, "Of the lesser David," says of the greater David, "for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." David's king would not, David's king not allow it. God had promised that this king would live forever, and this king will live forever. Brethren, I've already let the cat out of the bag. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true fulfillment of this covenant and these prophecies. He is the true king that will build God's house. He is the greater David. We see this in throughout the rest of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he is the greater David. He is the root of Jesse. He is the shepherd king. He is the suffering servant. Jesus Christ was God in human form. He died for our sins, and he was raised on the third day. This is evidenced by his fulfillment, his perfect fulfillment of all of the messianic prophecies. I looked online to try to figure out what the odds were, and I couldn't even say the number, the one in however many zeros it was, so I just left it. But it's one in one, and I think it's 15 zeros. Those are the odds of someone coming and fulfilling these prophecies as Christ did. He perfectly fulfilled those. And not only that, it is evidenced by the witnesses of those, those who both praised and abhorred him, calling on him as the son of David. Both men calling to be healed and demons calling for him to leave them alone called on him as the son of David. And it was evidenced most of all by the power of God that raised him from the dead. And it gets even better. His kingship is not a mere historical event. It is a present reality. Jesus Christ continues to rule and to reign. He's looking at us right now from his throne. We're told in Hebrews 1:3 that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And later in that same chapter, it said of him, "Let all the angels worship him, and your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God made a covenant with David, promising an eternal king, and God has kept that covenant. He has delivered it in his Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Jesus has conquered sin and death, and he is alive. He is seated on his throne. He told his disciples in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." King Jesus is on his throne, and he will continue until that day when he returns to this world to consummate his kingdom, to build that final house. And what does this mean for us today? We could, and we won't do this, I promise, but we could spend the next year enjoying a long study on all the implications of the kingship of Jesus. But we won't do that. I won't be exhaustive. I will just mention one. Let me speak briefly to the glorious hope that we can have as a result of the eternal nature of David's dynasty. It is this. It is the eternal kingship and the eternal kingdom. Just as we have an eternal king in Jesus Christ, we have an eternal kingdom with Jesus Christ. He has gone ahead of us to prepare it. And although people may have different eschatological views on this, one thing is for sure, that same king, that same root of Jesse who was promised and who came 2,000 years ago, that same king who is on his throne looking on us now, he is coming back. He is coming again. We're told in Revelation 11 that when that last trumpet sounds, the kingdom of the world, and this is speaking of a present reality, but it's future, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is the eternal kingship. That is the eternal king in his kingdom. And I am so comforted by these words, and I hope that you can be so comforted by these words, that King Jesus is coming. Not only will his reign continue now, but he is coming, and he is going to make all things new in a new kingdom. So while it is today, let us be comforted by this, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is sovereign over all of our circumstances. Everything he will do, he is working together for our good, for the good of his saints. So let us submit to him as king. This is a forgotten truth of the 21st century, that Jesus isn't just our Savior, but he's our Lord, he's our King. So let us submit to him and serve him, and let us, as his ambassadors, proclaim the excellencies of him who called us into this marvelous light. We sang it this morning in the Lord's Supper service. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. This is what our King deserves from us, his people. The last recorded word of our King in all of Scripture is found in Revelation 22:20. These are the very last words of Jesus in the Bible, and it is the continuation of that promise that was spoken to David over 3,000 years ago. Jesus says this, "Surely I am coming." And to that we can all reply, "Come, Lord Jesus." He is our King. Let us come to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us so many precious promises, and you have promised us this King, Lord, and that you have fulfilled this promise. He has come, Lord, and he didn't come merely to run another government, but he came to die for our sins, and he has done that, and he has conquered death and the grave. He was raised. You did not allow him to perish. His body did not see decay, but he was raised on the third day, and he sits on his throne, and he reigns as king forever. Lord, we worship you for this. Lord, you are good. Lord, we submit to you. We surrender to your kingship, both as our Savior and as our King. Father, we thank you that you have used your power only for good. When man has been given power, it has almost always been used for evil. But Lord, you demonstrate your goodness in that, in all that you are and in all that you have in all of your resources, you use all of that for our good, both to make precious promises to us and to save us from ourselves. So, Lord, we thank you. And, Lord, I pray for those here who do not know you, who do not believe in you. Lord, I pray that they would not presume upon the goodness and the kindness that they've heard today, but that this kindness and goodness would lead them to repentance, that they would come to you, they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.